John 11, we'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Within the last few weeks, maybe you've seen the news about a couple in Philadelphia who have been convicted of third-degree murder in the death of their son. Already on probation following the death of another child in 2009, in 2013, this couple watched their 8-month-old die from pneumonia without seeking medical attention, because they believed that God would heal their children miraculously, and that if they were to seek out medical attention, it would demonstrate a lack of faith in God. Now, most tragically of all is that this family is not unique. In fact, estimates are that somewhere around a dozen American children die for the very same reason every year. And then there are millions of people who are deceived by the false promises of health and wealth in the so-called prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. Now, if you turn on television and find a preacher, I would say, this is an uneducated guess, just based on observation, not research, I would say 9 out of 10 times they're going to be preaching this garbage. If you walk into a Christian bookstore or a secular bookstore in the religion section and close your eyes and grab a book at random off the shelf, I would say there's probably about a 60% chance that this is the kind of garbage you're going to find in that book. The message is that if you have enough faith in God, you will not suffer. You will not be sick. You will not be poor. So if you're suffering, if you're sick, if you're poor, then the reason is that you don't have enough faith in God. And people believe that. And people send a lot of money to people who tell them that. People who don't have the money to send it to people who are telling them that. And the only people getting rich off of that message are the people who are preaching it. The people who are listening are getting sicker and poorer. And they believe that it's all their fault for not having enough faith in God. Now you say, "Well, I don't believe that." I wonder if it hasn't subtly crept in. And so on Sunday morning, we adjust our faces in the mirror to make sure that we come in to church looking like we have it all together. Because God forbid anybody think that we're a train wreck. Because if I have enough faith in God, I'm supposed to have it all together and everything's supposed to be right in my life. You need to know that it's okay for you to be a train wreck. Now you need to do something about that. You need to turn it over to the Lord, but it's okay to be a train wreck because we're all there sometimes. All it takes is looking at the Bible. That's the thing with the prosperity gospel. They never want to slow down the party long enough to get you to actually open your Bible. Because if you did, it wouldn't take you long to discover that that prosperity gospel is at best a man-made Ponzi scheme, or at worst a satanic deception that's aimed at diverting people away from the true gospel, the true good news of Jesus Christ, that delivers us from our most pressing ailment. And our most pressing ailment is not poverty, and it's not sickness, and it's not even death. It is sin. And sin's effect of alienating us from the God who made us and who loves us. And so through reconciliation with God, which happens through what the gospel talks about, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God and we have the promise of eternal life with Him in heaven. And there, all of our desires will be satisfied infinitely, and we will know healing and we will know wellness in a way that can never be experienced on earth. If the prosperity gospel is true, you don't need heaven because you can have it all here. But it's not true, and you need heaven. Meanwhile, we wait in hope for it. We wait in faith for that day, longing for it with confident expectation, longing for it with increased longing more and more, knowing that Jesus promised this and it is true, that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Prosperity gospel looks at a statement like that and says, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have trouble. You don't have to pretend like you don't. But take heart, because he says, I've overcome this world. We find several realities in the text that we've just read today about the sufferings and sorrows that afflict us even as we walk with Christ. If you adhere to the prosperity gospel, these things come into your life and they throw you for a loop. They rock your faith. They send you into a spiral of spiritual depression. If you don't know Jesus at all, if you don't have any faith whatsoever, then, you know, these things will come along and they'll make you stoic and fatalistic about life. But if you know Christ, and if you let His Word instruct you well, then you not only accept hardships that come your way, you expect that hardships will come your way. You know they're coming because He's promised that they will. And when they happen, and not if they happen, when they happen, because they will happen, Satan would delight to see those tragedies rupture your confidence in Christ. He would seek to fill your mind with hellish lies, you know, that your faith is not strong enough, or else this wouldn't have happened to you. Or if God really loved you, or if you really loved Him, this would have never happened to you. But see, those kinds of lies are not just being told by prosperity preachers. They are lies from the devil himself. And that's why in the good days, when all is well and your head is clear, you need to make sure you build a solid theology of suffering, so that when the bad days come, you don't run away from Jesus. You run to Him, and you know that you are loved, and you know that He is good, and you know that His glory will be revealed in your circumstances in His own way, in His own time. Well, let's see how these ideas are addressed in this text that we've read. Number one, we see that Christians are not immune to suffering and even sorrow. In John 17, Jesus prays one of the most beautiful prayers, if not the most beautiful prayer in the whole Bible. We call it the high priestly prayer, in which Jesus is praying for His followers. And in that prayer in John 17, Jesus says to the Father concerning His disciples, He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, He said. That means that it is the will of Jesus Christ and it is the will of God the Father that we, His followers, remain in this world for at least some season of time. Now, we might think it's better if you get saved, you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and like one half of a nanosecond later, you're in heaven. That's the way I would like it to be. Get saved, go to heaven, right there, boom. Jesus doesn't think that's better. People who believe in Him, He's praying for them to be left in this world for a while. And this world that Jesus is praying for us to be left in is a dangerous place. This is the world He just said we're going to have trouble in. Because of the sorry, sad history of human sinfulness and the effects of sin and its consequences in the world, there's no such thing as a suffering-free existence in this world. All suffering is rooted in the presence, the effects, the consequences, the outworking of sin in the world. And we're all sinners. We're all in this world. No one can escape it. Not even Christians in this world. In this passage, we're introduced for the first time, in John's Gospel at least, to a set of siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And as we meet them in this text, several things about them become very clear to us. First, we know that these are people who love Jesus. Now, it doesn't say here that they loved Jesus. But they're like a lot of people that we know. They don't have to go around talking about how much they love Jesus for you to know that they love Jesus. You can see it. You can see their love for Jesus in their lives. Notice how Mary is introduced here. You know, there's at least six, maybe seven women named Mary in the New Testament. And so in order to distinguish this Mary from the other Marys, John says that this is the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. By the way, if you don't remember covering that story in the Gospel of John, suppose we haven't yet, it's in the next chapter. Well, why is John telling us, oh yeah, this is the one, the story, I haven't told you that story, it's in the next chapter. Hang on, I'll tell you that story in a minute. You know? No, John knows, he's the last Gospel writer writing. All the other Gospels have been written. And John knows, you've probably read the other Gospels, you heard about the woman who broke the box of ointment and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped up. You heard about that woman? Yeah, this was her. I'll tell you her story in a minute, but this was her. Yeah. There's never anywhere in the Gospels that we see a more extravagant display of love for Jesus Christ than in this act of Mary breaking open a priceless container of valuable perfume to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus and to wipe his feet with her hair. Elsewhere in Luke 10, we see Mary, this same Mary described as the one who is seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. She loves him. She loves Jesus. Martha, her sister, would be well known to people who read this passage if they've read Luke's gospel, because there we see Martha as one who feverishly serves the Lord. Baptist preachers like to give her a hard time because she reminds them of certain church members, but Martha was doing all she could, as well as she could, to serve the Lord, and that's not always a bad thing. Where Martha went wrong was, and she was kind of griping about the fact that Mary wasn't doing as much as she was doing, you know. That part was bad. She shouldn't have done that. But what she was doing was right. She was serving the Lord. Why? Because she loved him. In verse 3, they send word to Jesus. They call him Lord. Lord, behold. Now, many people in that day would have just used this word Lord to mean something like sir, a title of respect. But for people who were so obviously devoted personally to Jesus, when they call him Lord, it carries stronger overtones. There's no doubt about this. These people loved Jesus. There's even less doubt about this. Jesus loved them. That we are told specifically twice in this short selection of verses. In verse 3, they send word to Jesus, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They're aware. Jesus loves Lazarus. And undoubtedly, they're aware that he loves them too. Verse 5, it's made all the more clear, as John tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Notice that his love for each of them is individually expressed. It doesn't say, Jesus loved everybody over there. He did. But it's worth mentioning specifically, he loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. He's already said in chapter 10, he's the good shepherd who knows his sheep and calls them by name. And he loves them as unique, specific individuals. You could put your name in there in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus and you and me and that other person and this other guy. And you know, you could just write your name in there. He loves you. In fact, he loves you more than you know. Verse 3, the sisters are talking about what they know of the love of Jesus. They say, the one you love is sick. And the Greek word that they use there is the word phileo. It's a word that we sometimes will say means brotherly love, because we have this city, Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. And we said, you know, that's where the word comes, phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. We might call it friendship. It speaks of personal affection between two people, sentimental feelings that we have for one another. That's the kind of love that the sisters know that Jesus has for Lazarus. But in verse 5, John says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He doesn't say that Jesus phileos them. He has agape love for them. This is the perfect, unconditional love of God that's based on His infinite knowledge and His perfect will by which He chooses to love us even when we are undeserving of His love. It's a divine love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that only God can have. If anybody else has it, it's because God put it in them and gave them the capacity to do it. So like the sisters here, you know, you might think that Jesus' love for you is a sentimental affection, like a friend or a brother who's there for you when you need him. But Jesus would have you to know that His love for you is not less than that, but it's infinitely more than that, because it is a perfect and unconditional love, the kind which God alone could have for a person He created in His image. So this much is clear. They love Jesus. Jesus loved them. What else could you ask for? Well, you notice that that did not exempt this family from suffering and sorrow. If the prosperity gospel were true, you would read this. They loved Jesus, Jesus loved them, and they lived happily ever after. But what we read is that they loved Jesus and Jesus loved them, and Lazarus got sick and died. Lazarus is physically weak. He's wasting away. Soon he will be dead. His sisters will be afflicted with grief and pain, like some of us can relate to. Most of us know what it's like to be sick. Most of us know what it's like to lose someone that is very close to us. And in those moments, it's very easy to feel like God has abandoned us, turned His back on us. And that's exactly how our enemy wants us to feel. And that's why this passage is so helpful and instructive for us, because when Satan tries to force feed us lies to shipwreck our confidence in Christ in the midst of suffering, we can remain confident that our circumstances are no negative reflection of the unshakable love of Jesus Christ in our lives. Everyone suffers in this world, including Christians, including people that Jesus loves. We need to expect it, not be surprised by it. And know that this is part of life. Life in a fallen world involves suffering. But there's a difference between how we suffer and how everybody else suffers. Because when we suffer, we are aware that we are loved by the Lord Jesus. You have to know that just because suffering has come your way, whatever form it takes, it doesn't mean that your love for Him is deficient or that His love for you is defective. We suffer, but we suffer in His love. We are often unwell. We are never unloved. Well, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from sorrow, suffering in this world. The second thing we see in this text is that Jesus doesn't always do what we think He should do. You're suffering, you're going through hardship. He doesn't always do what you think He should do. Elisha Hoffman was the pastor of a church in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, and one day he was making a routine visit to a member of the church, a woman who Hoffman said was one to whom God permitted many visitations of sorrow and affliction. She was a train wreck. And on the day of this particular visit, he writes that he found her much discouraged, and she was asking him repeatedly, "Brother Hoffman, what shall I do? What shall I do?" After sharing some scripture references with her, Hoffman said he told the woman, You cannot do better than to take all of your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus. He said that when he told her that, she seemed for a moment to be kind of lost in meditation. But then he says her eyes lit up and she exclaimed, "Yes, I must tell Jesus." And Hoffman says as he left her house, he had a vision of her joy-illumined face, and he heard all along his pathway the echo, "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus." And he was reflecting on that visit sometime later, and he wrote the words and the music to a hymn that we still sing today. "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burden alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone." Mary and Martha knew that. They knew they had to tell Jesus because Jesus was the only one that could help them. And so verse 3 says that they sent word to him. And they said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They told it to Jesus. And that's what we must do as well. We're even more so not just invited to tell Jesus your problem. The Bible lets us know that you can tell him what you want him to do about it. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "Make your request known to God." Tell him what you want him to do. Well, the sisters didn't make a specific request here, but it's clearly implied. They wanted him to know what was happening, but they wanted him to do something about it. And so when Jesus came, they're kind of a little bit discouraged, a little bit disappointed. Verse 21, verse 32, both sisters say to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Clearly, "Lord, you didn't do what we think you should have done in this situation." Verse 5 says, "When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." He deliberately chose not to do what they clearly expected him to do. Some of us can relate to that, right? You've prayed. You've asked the Lord to fix something, only to find that he hasn't done so. Sometimes you keep praying. You find the answer comes a lot later than you wished it would have come. Sometimes it doesn't come at all. Sometimes we're tempted to plunge into the same kind of despair that C.S. Lewis wrote about after the death of his wife. He said, "You know, when you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing God, if you turn to him with gratitude and praise, you'll be welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find?" Lewis said, "A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence." You've been there? You say, "I'm not going to tell you I've been there. I'm in church." Right, so don't lie about it. You've been there. It's okay. We're often tempted to be very much disappointed with God because he doesn't do what we think he should do. He delays. He drags his feet. "Lord, do it now." He's not doing it. In that moment when God doesn't do for us what we expect him to do, or he doesn't act when and how we think it's best, it's very easy to feel very much unloved by him, isn't it? But that's never the case. We're often unwell. We're never unloved. It wasn't so for Mary and Martha, and it's not so for us. Notice how verses 5 and 6 flow together here. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so," circle, underline, asterisk, the word, So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. Did you catch that? The delay is not detached from his love. His love is the reason for the delay. That's hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? Jesus says, "I love you so much, I'm not going to do what you want me to do." Wow. He loves us so much. He doesn't always act in the way or in the time that we think he should. That's because we don't know what is best for us. He does. Did you ever watch Let's Make a Deal? If you're sitting on the first four pews, you can tune this conversation out. You don't even know what that is. was a show that was on back in the days when you had to get up and walk over to the TV and actually turn the knob to change the channel. Sorry. It's still on? Okay, so maybe you guys will see it now. Okay. Jeez, that guy, how old is he? He doesn't even know it's still on. So on Let's Make a Deal. See, I don't know what it's like nowadays, but the old days, you had Monty Hall, who would say, over here, you've got a nice set of cookware, pots and pans, and a nice electric range. You can have it. It's all yours. Or you can take what's behind door number three. And the person's going, oh, I don't know. I'll take door number three. Oh, it's a donkey. Hee-haw. You know. Well, look. If you say to Jesus, I want what I want now. You don't know that what's behind that unseen door isn't something better. Something better. And you say, Why won't he do what I want him to do? Why won't he do it when I want him to do it? If he loves us this much, then his delays and his deprivations must only be for our good. He is determined to be and to do something better for us than we imagine. And we often will comfort ourselves. We'll comfort others. We'll say, God has a purpose. God has a purpose in this. And our assumption is that one day we'll understand that purpose and then it'll all be okay. We need to be very careful with that. Surely God is sovereign over everything that happens in our life. And because God is sovereign, we know that God does indeed have a purpose through it all. But that does not mean that we will ever know or understand what that purpose is. Much of the suffering that we will experience in this life, in this world, will appear from our perspectives to be entirely gratuitous. That is, entirely pointless and for no purpose other than just the hardness of life in this world. Bruce Waltke writes, simply because God has a plan does not mean that he necessarily has any intention of sharing it with you. The Lord in his sovereignty may allow terrible things to happen to you, and you may never know why. You may never know why he allowed the suffering or sorrow to come your way in the first place. You never know. You may never know why he delayed to act in the timing that you thought was best. You may never know why he acted in the way that he did, not in the way that you wanted him to. But don't allow that to make you think that you were ever for one moment not loved by him. Because it was his love that prompted him to act for you when and how he did. And it was according to what he thought was best, not what you thought was best. James Montgomery Boyce was a faithful pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for several decades. At the pinnacle, seemingly, of his fruitful ministry there in April of 2000, he was diagnosed with liver cancer. 7 weeks later, in spite of the prayers of saints from around the world, Dr. Boyce died. He knew what it meant to suffer. His family and his congregation suffered through that ordeal, but it was Dr. Boyce who had taught that congregation these truths so well over so many years about how to view events like this. Dr. Boyce had taught them that the delays of Christ have to be interpreted in the light of his love and not the other way around. Don't allow his delays to make you feel unloved by him. Know that his love is the reason for the delay. You may not understand that, but you know him. You can trust him. You can rest in the knowledge of his unfailing love, no matter how hard life becomes. Tell your problems to Jesus. Tell him what you want him to do, but trust him to do what's best because he loves you, even if it means a divine delay or a different answer than what you were seeking. We see that there in the text. Thirdly, finally, the suffering of the Christian never ends ultimately in death, but always in the glory of God in Christ. Let me say that again. The suffering of the Christian never ends ultimately in death, but always in the glory of God in Christ. It was the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and not American Idol star Kelly Clarkson, who originally stated, "What does not kill me makes me stronger." Now, before you adopt that as a motto for your life, consider what good it did Nietzsche. His life didn't reflect the truth, any truth of that statement whatsoever, if there's any truth to be found in it. Nietzsche was a sad, lonely man. who had very few friends, who suffered many illnesses, including chronic migraines, eye troubles, a venereal disease, severe mental illness, and two debilitating strokes that left him unable to speak or walk before the final one killed him. There was much in his life that did not kill him, and it did not make him stronger. His godless philosophy was as sad as his entire life was. And any of us who live in this fallen world can attest, there are many things that do not kill us, and they do not make us stronger, they weaken us. And then there ultimately comes that which kills us. It's unavoidable. Read some recent studies that show that one out of every one person, 100% of the human race, is going to die. Groundbreaking research. And Christians are included in that number. That's why Jesus' words in verse 4 are kind of puzzling to us. He says about Lazarus, this sickness is not going to end in death. Say, I've read this story before. I don't want to spoil it. He dies. Verse 14, Jesus actually says plainly, Lazarus is dead. Someone's going to break that news to your loved ones one day. You're dead. They're going to say that about us. We're dead. But does Jesus not know what he's talking about when he says, this sickness is not going to end in death? And then he turns right around and says, you know, it's like, this sickness is not going to end in death. He's dead. What are you talking about, Jesus? Him not knowing what he's talking about is never an option. He always knows what he's talking about. He knew Lazarus would die. He knew he would die before he got there. But he also knew what he was going to do for Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead. So he could say of Lazarus, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And indeed, in a most powerful way, Jesus was glorified by calling this dead man to return to life and come out of the tomb. Well, you say, good for Lazarus. But what about the day that my best friend died? What about the day that your loved one died? What about the day that you will die? What does Jesus have to say about that? Well, if you're a Christian, he says the same thing. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. You see, what Jesus did for Lazarus was unique in one sense. He doesn't promise that he's going to crash every funeral and overturn the outcome of it. No, but in another sense, what Jesus did for Lazarus was not unique, for it is the exact same thing that he ultimately promised to do for everyone who follows him by faith as Lord and Savior. See, the promise that Jesus will make in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 is not exclusive to Lazarus or to Mary or to Martha. He says there, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Again, we say, well, yeah, I've been to a lot of funerals. A lot of those funerals I've been to were people who believed in Jesus. Well, but see, here's where Jesus would adjust our perspective. Let us know that that death was not the end. What did he say? He'll live even if he dies. That death is not the end. It's a movement from life to life. Temporary life here, filled with hardships in this fallen world, to life eternal in the glorious presence of Christ in heaven. If you or your loved one is a follower of Christ, life doesn't end in the gloom of the cemetery. In fact, Jesus says it never ends. It goes on face to face with the glorious Lord Jesus forever. The Gospel of John will often speak of Jesus being glorified. And every time it does, it's referring to one singular event in history. The glory of God in Christ is most fully revealed on the cross where Jesus died to redeem us from our sins, and connected to that, his glorious resurrection from the dead. The death and resurrection of Lazarus that occurs in chapter 11 is a great foreshadowing of what will happen more significantly to Jesus Christ. You see, Lazarus' resurrection is only temporary. He died, Jesus raised him, and then he died again. The Lord Jesus will die and rise and never experience the sting of death again. He is alive forevermore. And as a result of that, it will happen for all who are in Christ as well. He has removed the sting of death for all who call upon his name, and And he's replaced that stinger with the triumph of glory. And so when you're at the bedside of a sick loved one, or you're standing over the grave in a cemetery, you can say with confidence on the authority of God's word, this sickness will not end in death, but in glory. Now that doesn't mean that a Christian won't get sick. It doesn't mean that a Christian won't die. It doesn't mean that God will heal every sickness that we have. It doesn't mean that He'll return our loved one to us here and now. We're assured of two things thoroughly throughout God's Word. One is that we will suffer greatly in this life. But the other is that we will be healed gloriously in the life to come. Revelation 21:4 promises that He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, any crying, any pain. And so with that perspective, Paul can say in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. It's not even worth talking about it, because the glory is going to be so great. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You say, how glorious will it be? So glorious that the Apostle Paul could say it makes every affliction he ever endured appear to be momentary and light. That's pretty glorious. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Know this well if you're a Christian. In this world you will suffer. Don't let anyone, no matter how big they're smiling, no matter how much jewelry they're wearing, no matter what color their hair is, how many channels they're on, or how many books they've written, don't let anybody tell you that you won't suffer in this world. Expect it. When it comes, and somebody says, I can't believe that would happen to you, you can say, why not happen to me? Haven't you read the Bible? It happens to everybody. They say, my preacher didn't say that. Say, you should come to our church, because our preacher does, because he reads his Bible. It happens to everybody. And when it happens, you tell it to Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. Tell him what it is you want him to do. Come now. Help him. Heal him. Raise him up. Know that He loves you with a love you can't fathom. You may often be unwell, but you are never unloved. He may not do what you expect Him to do when you expect Him to do it. But if He doesn't, it's because He's doing something better. Know that well. And know that death is not the end. He will be glorified in spite of your hardships, in the midst of your hardships, through your hardships. Know that you don't have to wait until the day that you see His glory face to face to understand that. You know, even if you never understand it, you believe it's true because Jesus said it. Preach it to yourself. Even when you're sick, even when you're suffering, tell yourself, Jesus loves me. He will be glorified. Preach it to your friend when they're suffering. You say, Jesus loves you. He will be glorified. Say it when you're standing in the cemetery. Say it, Jesus loves me. He will be glorified. Meet Him with those words on your lips. Jesus loves me. He will be glorified. Let's pray.